Good morning. We'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Great to be with you today. As we kick off a brand new summer series that we're calling Truth and Practice, you'll notice these four beautiful paintings that have been done that are on the stage behind me. And of course, they're made up of primarily two colors. We have gold, which represents the unchanging truth of God's word and God's character. And then blue, which represents our practice, a life expressing our faith. And as you move from this side to this side, you'll notice that the colors begin to move together and collide and intertwine until they form this beautiful tapestry. And this is meant to illustrate this entire sermon series, where we're going to be looking at how the truth of God is not just meant to be information that we know, but it's meant to be lived out in practice. So we hope that this artwork will remind you of this as we go through our series together. Now, speaking of artwork, in 2019, an elderly woman who was living in France decided that it was time to sell her house. So she hired an appraiser to come and take a look at her old furniture. And she had this small religious icon that for decades had been hanging above her stove, collecting grease and soot throughout the years. She thought it was worth absolutely nothing. It was not to be included in the lot for the auction. And really, its only purpose was to be a splash guard. But when the appraiser showed up at her house and entered the kitchen and saw that little painting, they paused immediately. They very carefully took it off the wall, removed some of the grease, and immediately sent it off to art experts in Paris, who assessed this thing as a 13th century masterpiece by Cimabue, the father of the Italian Renaissance, one of the very few articles of his work that still remained on the planet. And it would soon sell for $26 million at auction. That masterpiece was undervalued, and it was excluded, and it was misused because nobody knew who its creator was. And likewise, we can never truly understand our value and our belonging and our purpose apart from our creator. Today, we get to explore one of the most fundamental truths about God, the Trinity. We just sang all about it. And it's impossible to explore this theological truth about God from the anthropological truth it reveals about us as human beings. And what we are going to discover today is that who we are begins with whose we are. So let's start by speaking to God and listening for his voice in prayer. No matter where you are at in your journey of faith and practice, I invite you, open yourself up to what God might want to say to you today. Wherever you are in your journey of faith or practice, whether you're in the room or joining us online, take this time of prayer to invite God to do something in your heart, to reveal himself afresh to you. And then pay attention to what it is he might say to you about how you are meant to respond. So let's pray together. Triune God, as we open the narrative of your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see both your beauty and the beauty of the created order and your design. And for those of us who are Christians, would you rescue us from treating truth like it's just mere knowledge or information to be had? And prepare our hearts for transformation. And if we're here exploring faith today, would you reveal the truth of your nature to us that reminds us of our innate value that you've spoken over our lives? And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as we dive into a text like this, we need some historical and literary context. Genesis means origin, and the authorship of this book has long been attributed to Moses because he received God's law for God's chosen people. And for this reason, for many, many years, thousands of years, this book has been treated as authoritative. Now, other creation narratives of the ancient world in this time depict creation born out of cosmic violence and humanity as engineered slaves for gods who wanted to take a break. And the God of Genesis stands in dramatic contrast to that, revealing himself as both personal and purposeful in both his nature and the way he relates to his creation. And that said, this account was never meant to be a modern clinical scientific treatment of the issues at hand. It was never meant to explore the mechanics and the physics of how the created order came together. Instead, it has always been a masterful piece of ancient theological literature that's woven together of ancient Hebrews prose and poetry designed to introduce us to the character of God and the grand narrative of his design. But centuries later, as the early church formed out of Jesus' followers, it found that they needed language that would capture what Jesus himself had taught about himself, his heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so the formal doctrine of the Trinity began to emerge over the centuries following Christ. Most pivotally in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, where the Nicene Creed was first drafted, which is where we find that Jesus is of the exact same divine substance as the Father. And later at the Council of Constantinople, AD 381, which clarified the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And this is really important for us to understand, because skeptics and critics will often come against this doctrine, saying the word Trinity doesn't ever appear in the scriptures. But seeing the truth woven all throughout the entire narrative of the scripture, these historical gatherings did not invent a new concept, but rather they carefully articulated the language of one God existing in three distinct persons in order to preserve the truth of the gospel for generations to come. And furthermore, because the concept in itself stretches the human mind and logic, many heresies emerged in the years following Christ and are still prevalent in our society today, including that God is just one person who just wears three different masks depending on how he's feeling that day. Or Jesus isn't divine, he's created like you and I. Or the Father, Son, and Spirit are three different gods. But as we are going to see, it should come as no surprise to us, really, that the doctrine so absolutely core to the nature of God, and by extension so core to our own identity, comes under constant attack. Because if Satan can distort our view of our Creator, he can distort our view of ourself. And so this week, as we begin with the golden truth from Genesis about God's triune nature, we're going to explore how he is complete and communal and collaborative. So let's start with this idea of God being complete. On my first day of university, I arrived on campus with a lot more nerves than I expected to have. And I entered an elevator alongside my best friend, and into that elevator also stepped a professor whom we had not met yet. But this professor recognized immediately that we were new faces on campus. And so he introduced himself, and then he asked us who we were. My friend went first. My friend's parents were longtime alumni who had kind of built names for themselves throughout the years since. And so this professor immediately started saying, "Oh, how much I appreciate your parents and the work that they've done, and I have great expectations about you because of the lineage that you come from." A few seconds later, it's my turn. And with no lineage to impress this professor, all I got was a, "Nice to meet you." Now, I had gone to that school with a nice bursary and very generous reference letters and even a sense of God's call in my life. But that 30-second conversation in the elevator had me wondering if I was coming into this situation with any innate value. You know, as I said earlier, knowing who we are begins with knowing whose we are. And we can better understand our innate value as human beings when we better understand the completeness of the God who made us. God didn't create to prove or to establish his worth. He didn't create us because he lacked validation or he really needed this group of people who would be worshipful every Sunday morning to boost his ego. Even before God had done anything, he was already entirely complete within himself. And it's from this completeness that he would create. And strikingly, this creation narrative in Genesis unfolds with something beautiful happening at verse 27, where the text transitions from Hebrew prose into poetry the very moment human beings are mentioned. It's as though when God speaks about humanity, he can't help but break into song. It says this: "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." The Hebrew word for image here is tselem. The root word is tsel, meaning shadow or reflection. And it's a word that has far more to do with representation through a functional role than physical resemblance. In fact, the word appears 17 times in the Old Testament scriptures. It appears here, where it speaks about God creating humanity in his own image. Soon after, about Adam and Eve's human offspring carrying on this image-bearing function. And then later, as recurring warnings about crafting gods made to look like people-created things. In the ancient world, every pagan nation had a tselem. Either a physical carved idol made of gold, stone, or wood, often kept in somebody's house or in a temple that represented their god. Or of human rulers, often placed at the boundary of their land to define the reach of their authority. This was very common. And so the God of the Bible, in contrast, would explicitly command Israel, "Do not make a carved image of me." Why? Was it just for fear that they would worship those carved images? Or maybe because God had already placed his living, breathing image in the world? Every human being reflects God's image. They are his image bearer. And therefore, every human being has tremendous, irrevocable, innate value, regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, ability, or any other factor. You are not a cosmic accident. You are a purposeful reflection of God on this earth. You're imbued with divine value. And just as God is complete apart from his works, we who are made in his image were assigned value apart from our works. And that is good news. This is why in verse 31, God ultimately declared human beings, who are the pinnacle of his creation, to be very good before even one of us had taken any kind of action on this earth. But it can be hard to stand securely in this truth every day. It can be something of an internal battle because life is full of elevator experiences like mine, where you get challenged about your connections or your contributions and whether they are worthy enough. And we default right back to trying to achieve value rather than receive the value that has been given to us. And this is where the gold truth of Genesis 1 points us to the person of Jesus. See, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up the exact ancient word, salem, referring to Jesus in Colossians 1, where he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And before Jesus ever preached a sermon or healed somebody or performed a single miracle, he stood in the waters of the Jordan River for his baptism, which, by the way, is another profound Trinitarian passage. And the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ, and the voice of the Father in heaven proclaims over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So before Jesus did any of his defining works, his value and his identity were already complete in the eyes of the Father, and we are invited to live into that same truth. So for the Christian, we don't have to log enough hours of good behavior to prove that we're worth saving. We can look at the cross through the lens of Genesis 1, where Jesus didn't die to give you worth. He died because you already had tremendous worth. Even as sinners, he looked at us and he recognized his signature on our soul, like that painting spoken of moments ago. And he said, "They're worth saving." And if you're exploring faith, you might be exhausting yourself trying to build a reputation or earn status to prove your worth in a world that would say your value comes from what you can produce. But the good news of Jesus is that your worth is divinely given. It's not earned. Because of that, a restored relationship with God through Christ is divinely given, not earned. Will you trust him for that today? So next, let's look at how God is communal. Some days as a pastor, things happen and you know immediately this has to become a sermon illustration at some point. And this is one of those times. Recently, my daughter was doing some digital house cleaning on a social media app that she uses to communicate with family and friends. And as parents, we monitor her usage, so what happened wasn't really a surprise. A message popped up on my screen showing a snapshot of some of the interactions that she was having online. And the message that I saw read, "Too many groups, leaving this one, love you though." I thought to myself, look at my daughter, she's taking initiative here. She's setting healthy boundaries. She's, you know, freeing up margin in life. This is fantastic. But upon looking closer, I realized that in her haste to declutter, the specific group chat that she had just left was the one where I'm the only other participant. Now, I got a good laugh out of that, but I have to admit, for half a second, I was like, does this mean more than I think it means? Do I need to preserve my relationship somehow with my daughter? And I found myself longing for belonging with my own daughter. And knowing who we are begins with knowing whose we are, and we can better understand our deep longing for belonging when we better understand the communal nature of the God who made us. The early church used a particularly special Greek word to describe the eternal relationship within the Trinity. They called it perichoresis. You don't have to take that away and remember it, but it literally means to dance around. And it refers to how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed from eternity past in this dynamic and joyful and beautiful and selfless dance of perfect love and community. It's the best word that they could come up with. And so God didn't create humanity because he was lonely or because he needed love. He didn't start the universe because he was lacking relationship, but he already had that perfectly and even ecstatically within himself. Now, we, on the other hand, are going through what some health officials are calling a loneliness epidemic in society. Recent data from Stats Canada says that more than 1 in 10 Canadians claim that they are always or often feeling completely lonely. And nearly half our nation reports battling regular, painful isolation. So our culture is actually starving for this truth. And still, we often treat community as something that we've got to actively manage, or we can opt out of it when it gets inconvenient or uncomfortable. So why does isolation hurt so bad? Why do we begin to fall apart when we are lacking deep connection? It's not an evolutionary accident. It is because we feel the weight of isolation from other people and the weight of isolation from God in our sin. We feel this so heavily because we were never meant to be alone. We were created by a communal God to be reflections of his communal nature as we relate to one another, and participants in his communal nature as we relate to him. One of my favorite illustrations of this is like a child born into a pre-existing love story of a husband and wife. You were created into a pre-existing relational love of God. We are made to join in that dance of the Trinity. And we see this most vividly in the person of Jesus. In John 17, right before Jesus were to go to the cross, it's like he pulls back the curtain on eternity past, and he prays this prayer to the Father about the shared glory that they had before the world began. And then he makes this staggering request on your behalf and mine, on your behalf and mine. He says that they, Christians, might be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be in us. Jesus looked at the fragmented, lonely, disconnected world, and he prayed for the beauty of his own Trinitarian dance to be the template for our belonging. It's a remarkable truth. And for the follower of Jesus, your relationship with God isn't a fragile text message thread where you've got to perform or risk being blocked. Through the sacrifice of Christ, you have been woven directly into the dance of the Trinity. And your placement is secure, and you don't have to perform to stay in the family, and he's never going to click exit on you. For those who might be seeking, if you're tired of feeling isolated or feeling lonely or like you're always, you know, standing on the outside looking in, trying to manage your own capacity, you need this golden truth about God from the book of Genesis today that reminds you that you were made for community because your Creator is community. Next, let's explore how God is collaborative. In my childhood home growing up, we had a back deck in our backyard that was far too large for the space. On top of that, it was falling to pieces. It was rotting, and the dark brown stain, which was kind of gross, was all flaking off. The underside of the deck was really damp, and it was very low and inaccessible, so it was mostly just a home for creatures you didn't want to make a home there. And so one day, my dad decided he had a vision. He was going to tear out this old deck, removing what was unsightly and unhelpful and replacing it with something that was beneficial, something that was beautiful. And on top of it, I got to help. Now, Whether it was a parental generosity or a terrible lapse in judgment, 8-year-old me ended up with a crowbar in hand. And I put that crowbar underneath a piece of wood, and understanding little to nothing about physics, I applied all of my weight to it. Immediately released from the few nails that held it in place still, it shot up directly into my dad's face, inciting a trip to the hospital for a broken nose. Now, objectively speaking, 8-year-old me added really nothing to the efficiency of the deck project. In fact, if you measure my contribution purely by productivity, I actively set the timeline back by causing a medical emergency. My dad had the tools, and he had the vision, and he had the physical strength to tear out that deck completely by himself. He did not invite me into the backyard to help him because he was incapable. He invited me in because he was a generous father who wanted his son to stand shoulder to shoulder with him in the good work of creating something new. And God invites each of us into exactly the same thing, joining him in the good work of creating something new. Knowing who we are begins with knowing whose we are. And we can better understand our true purpose when we better understand the collaborative nature of the God who made us. The very first verse of the Bible is a bit of a linguistic gold mine for those who are willing to mine it. Take the words God created to start. In the Hebrew text, the word used here for God is Elohim, a grammatically plural noun. And it is immediately then followed by a singular verb, created. So from its very opening line, the Bible tells a story of unity in diversity, a plural reality acting as a singular force. So long before the New Testament ever brings us language like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Genesis 1 hints at this beautiful truth that our Creator is in an eternal relational community, in and of himself, sharing the work of creation. And we see in verse 1 the representation of the Father willing for creation. Verse 2 introduces the Spirit hovering over the water, representing God's manifest latent power ready to act. And verse 3 introduces God's word spoken, which John 1 and Colossians 1 reveal to us is the Son executing the Father's will by the Spirit's power. We see from God's nature that his work of creation is an inherently collaborative project. But then we arrive at verse 26, where God turns to humanity and says, let them rule. Because our God is so generous and so not threatened by sharing his authority, even within himself, that same generosity and authority is extended to us, his creation. He didn't hoard his sovereignty, he delegated it. And we are called to be partners and stewards and co-creative collaborators with the living God. Now, we don't create out of nothing like he does. But he hands us what you might call the raw materials of this world. And he invites us to step into his backyard of creation and bring order and beauty and flourishing out of chaos. And walking into that feels like a high calling that can be really overwhelming. Sometimes feels entirely out of reach. Now we can look at our lives and we can say our clumsy attempts at helping often feel like they create more medical emergencies than they are help. And we look at the brokenness of our whole world and we say, what do I have to offer to the King of the universe? And this is where the gold truth from Genesis 1 points us again to the person of Christ. Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul applies this collaborative language as he describes life in Christ. So he says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And think about Jesus' earthly ministry. His work was entirely collaborative. He did not need 12 flawed, uneducated disciples to add efficiency to his projects. Yet out of extraordinary generosity, he handed them the keys to the kingdom. And he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Before Jesus ever asks us to participate in his mission in this world, his collaborative nature established us as co-creators in his dominion. And for the follower of Jesus today, what this means for us is that our daily work, whether it is managing an office or changing diapers or studying for an exam or serving on some kind of board, it's not a secular distraction from your spiritual life. It's in fact the core practice of your divine function. You are collaborating with a generous Father who delights to work through you to bring order out of the chaos of the world. And if you're seeking God today and have been living with the sinking feeling maybe that life lacks a definitive purpose, you can look to Jesus. You were created with intention to be a partner with the living God, utilizing the unique gifts he's given you and your everyday life to reflect the goodness of God to the world. So this morning, we've kind of dipped our paintbrushes, as it were, into the gold paint of God's truth. And we've looked upwards at the majesty of the Trinity to reveal some of these fundamental longings of the human heart. And we've discovered that God is complete, that God is communal, and that God is collaborative in and of himself. And because of whose we are, the baseline of our identity has changed entirely. Because he's complete, we have innate value apart from our performance or our productivity. And because he's communal, we know that we are meant to be in an eternally secure family love story that none of us had to start. And because he's collaborative, you have a purpose in his work of bringing order out of chaos. But remember what I said earlier. The colors aren't meant to stay separate. They are meant to flow into one another and collide with one another and form this beautiful tapestry in our lives. God's design is always meant to move, for truth to move from just knowledge into practice. So if the golden truth today is that you are an image bearer of the triune God, then how does that hit the ground in your life? How does it shape unresolved conflict in a relationship or in your marriage or a draining project at work or the planning of your summer vacation? How do we move from merely processing information about the Trinity to experiencing true transformation in our lives? That is what we are going to look at next week. And so we're going to pick up this blue paintbrush together and look at the messy and the beautiful and the real-world practice of living out the image of the triune God in our lives. Who we are begins with whose we are. And we were created by a God who is complete and communal and collaborative. So let's pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are in awe of your nature today. Thank you for revealing that you are entirely complete in your worth and deeply communal in your love and wonderfully collaborative in your purposes. And so forgive us for letting the world determine our value, and for retreating into isolation, and for believing that our daily labor is without divine purpose. And let this truth settle deep into our souls this week, so that we could rest in our innate value, and so that we could find our place in your eternal love story, and we could step into the high calling of working alongside you. So would you prepare our hearts for how to put these things into practice in the weeks ahead? And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.